From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
So we're going to go ahead and start the show now, if that's all right with you.
I'm ready.
Well, Pedro's not, apparently. Oh, my goodness.
It's a Friday.
Can we start over? Oh, I love live radio.
Yep.
Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Friday. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house. Pedro Quiles is spinning the dials behind the glass, and I think we're now ready to start the program. So everybody is
ready to roll.
That's right. That's exactly right. I'm Jack Williams. Matt Kubinski screening your phone calls. Michael McCall handling our social media efforts here on Open Line Friday. So if you have a question you might want to ask Colin, you can type it into the chat window if you're watching us on YouTube. And while you're there, if you like the program and maybe subscribe to the channel, that would really help us reach the maximum number of people. But the usual ordinary way to be part of the program is to give us a telephone call with your question. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us that email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. And our host is here every Friday, the aforementioned Vice President of Theology at EWTN, Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
Got an email here from Walter, and he says, I always thought that original sin was the cause for us giving in to sin. How is original sin transmitted to us at conception, etc., ? Our Holy Mother, Adam, and Eve were born without original sin. However, Adam and Eve were able to sin. Is original sin independent of personal sin? I'm confused.
Okay. That sounds like a whole first-year course in theology. Well, first of all, original sin is not a something. It's a lack of a something. When God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve are the names which they have a meaning in Hebrew, man and mother of the living. So these two names indicate that our first parents were created in the state of grace by God, made in His image, with His holiness within them, with justice within Him. In other words, they did not within them contain any of the seeds of sin. So what happened was, of course, is that the devil tricked Eve, and Eve requested of her husband, and he complied. And with their first sin, with Adam's sin, it's attributed to him as the head of the family and the head of the human race, the first man, it's attributed to him. They lost the divine life within them, the state of grace, the state of justice, sanctifying grace, all those terms we use in the church can be used here as well. So God no longer dwelled in them, the imagery of them walking in the garden with God. Well, that's a reference to this the state of grace and then the loss of the state of grace. So what we are conceived in is fully human because we have a body and a soul which distinguishes us from the animals, plants, and minerals on the one hand and from the angels on the other. We have both of those elements, material and spiritual. We are not created in the state of grace. We require the state of grace at our baptism. It's restored to us. And thus, Christ is described as by St. Paul in Romans chapter 5 as the new man, the new Adam. In other words, He came to restore to us that which Adam lost by his sin. And so He does that. So the things, there was not in Adam the cause of sin. The cause of sin in Eve came from the devil. He instigated it, but the will choice was hers. to go to her husband, and to his choice was his. So in effect, the cause was their own wills, although the tempter played them both, as it were. But nonetheless, they freely chose to do what God had told them not to do, eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, probably an analogy for something that they were forbidden to do, or for breaking God's law in general. So we are each born with within us this fracture in which the unity which the divine life gave between intellect, will, and body, the sensory part of man, the material part of man, and his spiritual part, his intellect and will, that was broken. So we're all born a little bit broken. And that brokenness reflects itself in what's called concupiscence of the flesh, which means our propensity to follow our emotions and not our reason and lead going to sin. And also we're subject to the bad example of the world. And we're also subject more sensitive to the devil, who uses both our material natures and others to trick us into sin. And sometimes, of course, even himself reveals himself for the purpose of getting us to sin, especially the saints. He usually tries to get the saints to sin, but he will subtly try to get us to sin too, is through our emotions and through instigating others towards us to lead us into sin.
Normally we just do emails in this first segment of the program, but Jack has been holding on for 45 minutes.
Oh my goodness.
From the last program. Andrew's been holding as well, and Andrew, we'll get to you in just a moment. But Jack, I want to get to you before we take our break. You're listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 there in Missouri. Jack, you're on with Colin Donovan. Hey, Jack, are you there?
It's about mortal and venial sin.
Sure.
And then it ends that. It ends verse 16 with, I am not saying you should pray about that. What is the that he's asking we should not pray about?
Okay.
So, Jack, we missed the first part of your question. Can you repeat the first part for Colin?
Sure. In 1 John 5:16, it talks about mortal and venial sin.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 16, it says that you should not, I am not saying you should pray about that. What is the that he's asking and not to pray about?
I'm not exactly sure, to be honest. A sin that would be to death would be the sin of final impenitence, what was called the unforgivable sin. That's something in the will of man. It's not a thing we do that we can never repent from. The lack of repentability there is in our own will, in our own choice, either despair or presumption upon God that I don't need to ask forgiveness for that, or on the other hand, despairing that I could be forgiven. Either of those two things would keep us from sinning, from being converted at the end. So I'm not exactly sure. What that would mean in this particular case, except that neither God nor our prayers can make a person choose to repent from their sin. God will work, and we're in the heart of a person. We have, for example, what St. Faustina said, we're about to celebrate the Feast of Mercy on Sunday, and a lot of the revelation of St. Faustina is how our prayers can help and dispose people to conversion, and we should keep that up. I think what it may be saying here, possibly, is that when somebody is themselves determined not to repent, there's hardly anything you can do to change them. And so to that extent, you could say God has abandoned them, although he was always ready to receive them. We see the similar thing in Scripture maybe when we hear that, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's not that God hardened his heart, but that Pharaoh's choice was irrevocable on Pharaoh's part, and so God offered no more opportunities for repentance. And so that might be an element of this as well.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986 if you're outside the United States and Canada. We would still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205 1-877-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us that email. The email address again is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Mother's Day is just a month away, and we're encouraging you to gift your mom or the special lady in your life an exquisite Fatima rosary from EWTN's religious catalog. This rosary was introduced as the official rosary for the 90th anniversary of the apparitions at Fatima and the inauguration of the new Most Holy Trinity Church by Italian rosary maker Garelli. It consists of dark blue fire-polished bohemian glass beads with aurora borealis in the center in the shape of the bust of Our Lady of the Rosary. Four of the Our Fathers are small medals depicting different features of the shrine in Fatima, and the Eucharistic crucifix with hand-enameled host is plated with an antique silver finish. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com, where they're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Andrew in the great state of Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Andrew, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Awesome. So I just had a situation, I guess, more so than a question about Freemasonry. So I was born into the Catholic Church. I've always gone to Mass. I'm very deep in my faith. And I was just wondering, because a lot of my friends are Freemasons, and I didn't know how that. I know it's been said it's a no-go, but I didn't know if there was any scripture behind that, or what the reasoning is, or just kind of the history, I guess, and kind of an explanation of.
It's one of those areas where there's been a constant stream of documents from the church, from the heights of the church, the Pope, the papacy, regarding Freemasonry. Because a lot of people, it's a social thing, and this goes back to the 1700s. But if you look at the principles of what Freemasonry is, in their spirituality, and they have a spirituality and a theology. There was a man named Bishop Pike who actually wrote a book on this. He was a Freemason himself. I believe he had been or was even a bishop of some church, but he was basically the theologian of Freemasonry, and he's describing the background to it. But here's their claim: they're older than Christianity. They go back to Solomon's Temple. They're handing on the wisdom of Solomon. They are the basis of the unity of the human race in brotherhood throughout the world. So on the natural level, they have this very naturalistic understanding of what they represent and who they are, what their origins are, and so on. That's not compatible with any kind of a supernatural outlook in which there is divine revelation, whether you're a Jew or a Christian, Catholic or otherwise. So not just the Catholic Church, but the Anglican Church and others have critiqued and criticized. I think even the Southern Baptist 20 or 30 years ago, said you can't be a Southern Baptist and a Freemason. But the Catholic Church for several, couple hundred years now has said that. Now, that's one element of it. Now, there's sort of a political dimension that they have been associated with efforts to overthrow monarchies. In the 1970s, there was an Italian Freemason organization called the P2 Lodge, which was involved in activities against the Italian government, as well as against the church. And even some members of the hierarchy were said to be, but I don't know that there was any proof to that. And occasionally you will find that it's people say, well, so-and-so bishop or cardinal or whatever is a Mason, and that explains his positions. Nobody really knows whether any of that is ever true. But the point is that there's an incompatibility between the philosophy and the theological presumptions, and theological simply means their presumptions about God and what God desires and how the world is ordered. That's theological as well as philosophical and political and other branches of human knowledge. But on the point of view of understanding of humanity and of understanding of God, the church finds nothing compatible in there. There is this vague humanitarianism and brotherhood idea, but that's not sufficient to justify joining the lodge. Now, joining the lodge was, under the 1917 Code of Canon Law, an excommunicable offense. The 1983 code does not mention them by name, but does mention organizations which plot against the church. Freemasonry has been seen in that, but others say, no, that's not about Freemasonry at all. So the question was asked of the Holy See back in the 1980s when Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Benedict XVI, was the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and he said, was asked whether the absence of the mention of Freemasonry in the new Code of Canon Law meant that it was now permissible for Catholics to be members of Freemasonry. Some bishops, even in the United States, have been saying, sure, you can do it now. It's not been, you're not excommunicated, and so, okay, fine, nice social opportunity. Rome said no. Ratzinger said no, and the church has affirmed this, I think, even more recently than that. They are incompatible. And if you are a member of the lodge, you would have to go to confession on Saturday to go to communion on Sunday. That's what it means, because the church has said a firm no to Catholics being in Freemasonry because of all these philosophical and theological considerations which are incompatible with the faith. So I don't know if that helps and helps you understand it.
Yeah, that was a good response. I appreciate that.
Well, you're very welcome, Andrew. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We head to the Republic of Texas. Steve is in Houston listening on the EWTN app. Steve, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I have a question about the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil.
Mm-hmm.
So, in their pure state, not taking them as actual beings, but more metaphorically, I don't know. In their pure state, one would assume that Adam and Eve then would not engage in murder or anything like that. And of course, then you make the theological argument that the tempter, Satan, tempted them into eating. But my question is, in their pure state, then nothing is forbidden them. So the existence at that point of free will is basically meaningless.
Okay, so, well, you're already gone down a wrong path here. The supposition is that free will means also ignorance of the truth. Because I didn't give the whole account of what the church says Adam and Eve possessed besides the grace of God in their souls, but also what theologians have called the preternatural knowledge, a knowledge which is, infused into their minds. And in this case, it would have been the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of what was permitted by God and what was forbidden. And the freedom of the will means the capacity to choose the good. That's what the will is given to us for, to choose the good. And they had that freedom. What the devil did and what Eve did then in turn to Adam was put some doubt in there about what God said. And the words of the devil show that quite clearly. God didn't want you to know to be able to make this decision yourself. That's how he tempted him. And it's interesting that in the 1980s, in an encyclical, Pope John Paul II, speaking of this, said that the modern world is infected with this same thing. We want to be the ones who decide what is good and evil. Abortion, good. Preventing children from being, converted from male to female, good. And you can go down the list of modern presumptions of what is good that are actually contrary to the true good of human beings. So the gift of the intellect and the will was the gift to know the truth and the freedom to choose for the will to choose the good, but that doesn't mean it's not also free to then choose something which we think is good, but doesn't align with what truly is good. And that's, St. Thomas Aquinas speaks of that when he says, nobody chooses evil, really. They choose an apparent good. They've made the judgment that this thing that I want is truly a good. You know, I'm not happy with my wife. This woman over here would be a true good for me. So it looks good. They're not saying, I want to divorce my wife and marry this woman because she's this other woman is evil. No, they're not choosing an evil. They choose an apparent good, and they give up the true good, the relationship they've committed to. And you can go down each of the sins of which we're capable, and you can find the way in which it isn't evil that is chosen. It's something in which the person fools themselves or is fooled by others or the devil to think that, that wasn't really the good that you have. The real good is over here. Being rich. Your boss doesn't need all that money in the company's bank. You deserve it. You take it. Well, you're right. I work hard and I don't get paid enough. You take it. It's always put forward. Sin is put forward as an apparent good. So in the garden, this is what they did, is they were slid away from the knowledge of the truth into actually doing evil and violating the law that they knew in their mind was the will of God. And we're explicitly given, as you noted, perhaps in a metaphorical way, this idea of good and evil. This is given to us as the thing that they sought. And it's the thing, as I said, that the modern world seeks to be able to describe what is good. You know, to not say, well, the Ten Commandments, I'm not bound to obey those things. But to say on our own basis and according to our own logic and our own wills, this is good, even though maybe the Ten Commandments says it's not. Or maybe the government says it's forbidden by the law, or whatever it is, or our parents if we're a child. We take what we want and not what we're told is the true good and the right thing to do. That's what took place in the garden, and we see it lived out every day, and we see it lived in our own lives, no doubt by many of the choices we ourselves make.
Great question, Steve. We really appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Alan in Cincinnati, Hosanna in the great state of New York, Albert in Michigan, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. One of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week, The Rock in Cleveland, Ohio. with three stations serving Northern Ohio, kicks off their Spring Spirit Drive on Wednesday. And no matter where you're living, if you're listening to us on one of our AM or FM affiliates, please be sure to take care of those good folks that are working hard to bring you the good Catholic programming that you hear on these airwaves, and especially those of you in Cleveland listening to The Rock next week. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Hosanna, a first-time caller in Rocky Point, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hosanna, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin.
Hey, what's your question today?
Yes, first of all, my name's not Hosanna, but I'm thinking of names for becoming a Catholic. So I just use it for privacy for my mom. But my mom passed away, and she was raised Catholic. She was born a Catholic, but became an atheist because she felt that she was abused very severely by the neighbor, sexually abused. And so when it came time to have children herself, she raised us Protestants in my father's religion, which was a beautiful thing. But I am really drawn to becoming Catholic and almost like wanting to heal for my mother, for what she went through. And also, like in the Protestant religion, we're told not to pray for the deceased. But I was wondering, could I pray for my mom now, that even though she's passed on, and pray for her soul if I was Catholic?
You could pray for her soul if you were Protestant, which you are still. So there's no reason you can't pray for her soul. You know, the Pope Francis famously said, you know, thou shalt not judge, and who am I to judge? The true statement in that, of course, was that in the end, God himself will be the judge. And so we leave to the judgment of souls, people who are not Catholic because it's not through their own fault. They haven't chosen the church and then rejected it and went off in a, you know, an angry rejection of it. They haven't placed themselves in that path. They have followed the truth such as they knew it. And ultimately, not only is there the question of how they live their life and how God will judge that, but especially the moment of death. So we don't know what a person does in the moment of death. They may surrender to God even in their ignorance of the faith or the ignorance of the church, ignorance of the sacraments and all, but their surrender to God, God is merciful. So there's no reason you can't pray for your mother or pray for any deceased person. The church used to have a rule against suicides, for example, but abandoned that because we know through psychology today that many people, even in the case of suicides, they're not in their right mind when they do that. So the church no longer forbids, say, the celebration of a Mass for that purpose. It would depend on circumstances. A notorious suicide of a person who freely and clearly chose it in some evil circumstances might not get, you know, a Mass for reasons of the scandal involved. But generally, you know, somebody's child or friend or relative who does that could have one. For that reason, we don't understand the workings of the human mind. So you definitely can pray for your mother now, and I would suggest the rosary for her. You can also, even as a non-Catholic, I think you could request a Mass for her of a Catholic priest. So you could do those kinds of things, realizing that God desires the salvation of all. And it's that obstacle in our own wills, and sometimes it's the ignorance which keeps us from truly choosing him as well, that God weighs. And this is why, you know, Christ said, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, settle with your brother on the way, lest you arrive at the judge, and then it's too late. But it's the judge who decides, not we. So there's no reason you can't pray for her as a Catholic or as a Protestant, and you should. Does that help?
Great. Yes, it does. I thought that we're not allowed to pray as Protestants to, you know, for the dead and, you know.
Well, I guess
that,
if,
that was a Catholic thing.
I guess if you're on their way and you have a sneaking suspicion that the Catholic Church is right on this point, because going back practically to the apostolic era, there are prayers for the dead, and there is in the catacombs evidence of prayer for the dead. You have to ask yourself, maybe the Catholic Church is right on this point. So I would say, take a leap of faith and go ahead and pray for your mom.
God bless you. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We head now to Cincinnati, Ohio. Alan is listening on Sacred Heart Radio today. Alan, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call, Colin. Appreciate your time. I just wanted to follow up on the prior conversation about the verse from 1 John about the sin that leads to death and not praying about that. I always had trouble kind of wrestling with that verse, and I think your prior answer sort of demonstrated some of the challenge there. I guess what I was wondering is there any sense in which the idea, you know, I'm not saying he should pray about that, is saying that there are other things that are required. For example, you know, if it's a mortal sin, then sacramental confession would be required to restore the person. Or even just the idea that, you know, Christ speaks about, in the case of someone who's demonically afflicted, that prayer and fasting are required for, in some of those cases. I don't know, just kind of exploring different thoughts for, is it saying prayer's not required, but other things might be? I wonder what your thoughts are.
Can I just read that passage really quickly, just a couple verses that he was asking about? It says, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal.
Yeah, and it is a classic text to make the distinction between mortal and venial sin. In the same way that the Old Testament sins which books of Moses say deserve death, are mortal sins. So there was a sort of a teaching element in that of Israel to teach that some sins deserve death, and physical death for them and eternal death for us, of course, if we commit them. I think what I was trying to do was to say, well, what would be a circumstance in which you should not pray for another? There is no circumstance in which you can't pray for somebody who you know is a mortal sinner to go back to the sacraments, to go to confession, to confess. That is Christ's desire. That ought to be our desire. It is certainly the church's desire. And so we do pray for it in that way. So it's the difficulty here of, what is it you should not pray for? And the only kind of mortal sin that I think praying for would be a waste of time would be the one that I spoke about. And that is the sin of presumption, the sin of final impenitence, the two ends of that spectrum. Basically, it's a loss of hope. Hope can be lost at one end, in which case it's presumption. I presume that I'm so good that God's going to take me in regardless of how I've lived. And at the other end of that spectrum, there is, my sins are so great, God can not merciful enough to forgive me, and I'm destined for hell, and there's nothing I can do about it because that's what I deserve. Those two ends of that spectrum can't be forgiven. But I think in general, the argument is the one you made, that this is a distinction between venial sin and mortal sin, but I can only think of that one case where prayer would not have a usefulness, either on the part of the individual. Although, if the individual were to start to pray himself, would his not will be changed? Would God, who is only looking for a knife edge to put in grace to pry that heart open, he would certainly act. But we can't do that. Our prayers are wasted on a person who's determined to go to hell, to reject mercy, to reject forgiveness, or to think they don't need it. For there, our prayers can do nothing, but for all others, it can. And that's the point I was trying to get to, and perhaps glossed over the mortal versus venial sin distinction along the way. There is always that opportunity, and we can pray for people who are sinners generally without having to sit around, well, is that a mortal sin I'd be praying, or is that a... No, we pray for people who need God's grace and God's help, whether spiritually or in some physical situation.
Speaking of mercy, we have Divine Mercy Sunday coming up this Sunday, you know, which, you know, the kind of the dynamic Polish duo have enlightened us on between St. Faustina and St. John Paul the Great. And just give us your thoughts a little bit here, Colin, on Divine Mercy Sunday. You know, Mother Angelica could pontificate for hours on the mercy of God and was abundantly grateful. Just give us a little thought about maybe some things we can reflect on as we enter into Divine Mercy weekend.
Well, I think the Divine Mercy, as in the case of Fatima, is a wonderful illustration how God, through particular individuals, through what is essentially private revelation, an apparition in one case, or mystical visions on the part of Faustina, and the Church brings them into herself, accepts them on the basis of her theology. She doesn't say, oh, here's a message from God, we're going to use it. No, it judges the message, and it says, This is a truth. This is something in the deposit of the faith. And this amplifies and makes it clearer to us, whether it's the message of Fatima regarding the Immaculate Heart, the need for prayer, for reparation, and so on. But in the case of Faustina, it's a message about the Divine Mercy. And the same one that I've been trying to illustrate myself regarding sin here. And that is God's absolute willingness, if we do not oppose ourselves to Him, and that willingness to receive any one of us back, even at the moment of death. And so, in the words of our Lord to St. Faustina, we see the beauty of that, and we see different expressions of that, but we also see the institutionalizing of the Feast of Mercy, which he asked for, which we will celebrate on Sunday. We have this beautiful image of the Divine Mercy, which St. Faustina had painted. Two different images, actually, the one of Vilnius and the one of Krakow. And we see how they beautifully represent this mystery of the sacramental life and the life of grace and mercy coming from the heart of Jesus. There's a lot for us to be thankful for, and we should all take great advantage of the Feast of the Divine Mercy this Sunday.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Albert is a first-time caller in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Albert, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
I wanted to ask, and I've been kind of pondering this whole thing. When Joseph and Mary presented Jesus at the temple, why could they only afford turtle doves when the Magi came by and gave them, you know, gold as a gift? When they, you know, gave them gifts as a presentation, you know.
Okay. Well, for example, one explanation may be simply this. I mean, Christmas time, we sort of compress all the events we associate with it into this one little time frame. In reality, this may have happened over a period as long as 2 years. And some scholars speculate, for example, that the slaying of the children by Herod, which would have meant they were still in Bethlehem, may have occurred as late as 2 years later from the birth. Whereas the going to the temple was on the eighth day, which was prescribed by Mosaic law. The child, a male child, was to be redeemed, and he'd go on the eighth day, he'd be circumcised, and there would be the offering of the two turtle doves. So they were without any coin when they went to the temple, and whether Joseph went back and said, you know, we fell into some money, and here's a gold piece for your trouble. We don't know that, but it's likely that the Magi came well after the purification. So I think that's the most reasonable explanation for that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. I want to invite you to stay tuned on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations when we're done here. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today's show topic, Seeing Christ in the Poor. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. Barb is up next in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Barb, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can. Yes, I do.
Oh, okay. I'll try to make this simple. If a person had not been to confession for years and years, and maybe they were not always a very good person, but when they were passing, they were unconscious, and a family member had them anointed. My sister-in-law asked me directly, and she says, "Is he in heaven, or is he in hell, or you know, he had not gone to confession or church for many years, and
okay.
So what, with the anointing that does forgive sin, but is that just from this side that the priest, you know, we did everything we could on this side, and then it's just between him and God?" After that,
sure.
Is there any consolation for her?
Well, the consolation, I think, is that he was able to be anointed. And the other side of that is sort of as you suggest, anointing, whether you're wide awake or whether you go to confession and receive confession that way, anointing being to strengthen us for the trials related to dying and the suffering that we, you know, union with Christ on the cross and all of that. But also, you're right, it takes away sin if the person is disposed. That's the catch. So normally, a priest will inquire of the family, had this person been practicing? Did they wish to be anointed? Sometimes people say, "Don't bring the priest. I do not want the priest." And the family will do it anyway, despite that. So it all depends. If their will is fixed against Christ and the church, you can anoint them head to toe, totally with oil, and it won't do any good. Because it's their will which determines the whether the grace that is given through that sacrament has any effect and has benefit for their soul. It's the same thing. If you go to confession and you make a lying confession, or it's a confession, you know, because everybody in the family is going to, I better go to confession, but you don't really care, you don't really mean it, your absolution is invalid. You may be the only one, you and God may be the only one who knows that, but if you're not contrite, the absolution is invalid. It's not magic. It doesn't absolve you if you're not contrite. So that's the question that none of the family can answer, and I can't answer, but the Lord will answer because he will know the answer to it. And so that would be determined whether he got into heaven. But anointing and the final prayers, the apostolic blessing, all of those things are of great benefit if the person is disposed. And this would certainly be a case where you don't know the answer to that, but you can certainly hope for the best. That he was disposed and received all the benefits of those last rites.
God bless you, Barb, and a lot of people will be praying for your
absolutely
loved one. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Tim is in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tim, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Hi. What's your question today, Tim?
Well, I've got a lot of stuff kind of packed in, but what I'm mostly interested in is I was raised a Protestant, and about 5 years ago, I was taking RCIA. I wanted to convert to Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
I gave them the information, which included that I had two previous divorces and was in an active civil union.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't brought up again until 2 weeks before Easter. And then once that we got to that point, I was told I wasn't going to be confirmed and that I had to go through the annulment process, which, again, I kind of had been surprised that I hadn't heard that previously. So I've been procrastinating. I kind of, you know, got the paperwork mm-hmm. going, but didn't really fill it out. I've got the, you know, I don't want to hear no. I'm afraid that I'm going to hear no. So I haven't gone through the process. And so what I'm interested in is I live my Catholic life as best I can. I'm not taking communion. I'm curious if there's things that I'm missing out on. Like, I don't believe I'm eligible for confession, but can I go to confession? I'm just curious about that one thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I told the screener, I got back into my email files and found the paperwork, and I'm going to just go through it and deal with it and move mm-hmm. that along. But, I'm just curious, where do I stand? Like, in my current state, obviously I'm not in a state of grace. Obviously, you know, there's things that I can't partake of in the Catholic faith as of now. But I'm doing the prayers. I pray to Mary. I mean, a lot of things that I obviously was taught as a Protestant that are kind of voodoo, hoodoo kind of stuff, mm-hmm. I've accepted and welcomed them. You know, I'm praying for the souls in purgatory.
Sure.
You know, if I were to, let's just put a worst-case scenario in it, I die tomorrow, I know I'm not in a state of grace. I've always believed that the way to heaven was through Jesus Christ and my baptism previously, even though, again, it was in the proper form, though not in the Catholic Church, which would have been my preference looking mm-hmm. back on things. And, you know, but I'm praying for the souls in purgatory. Am I eligible for purgatory, I guess, is the question.
Okay.
To be honest, as someone trying to be Catholic or living a Catholic life, the peace...
Well, we only
have... Yeah, I think Colin's got the gist of it, Tim, and we're running out of time here, so I want him to be able to respond
quickly.
To you.
Yeah. There's a lot of questions that would have to be asked in that respect, because the obstacle to confession and communion is the willingness to repent from a life of sin. If you are not engaging in sexual relations with anybody, that would be a liberating fact. If you are trying to otherwise observe the moral law and so on. The details of that should be discussed with somebody competent to give you the advice in the context of your situation in your diocese. And so I would definitely, I would contact the diocese. I would ask to speak to someone at the tribunal and get the information, first of all, as to regarding your, you know, the canonical status of your marriage. Sometimes there are surprises in the history. When the canonists get into the history, they find out, oh, this was not a valid marriage on its face. I've known cases where that was. You know, the spouse was previously married and they didn't know it. And that was the valid marriage. And the one you made with that person was invalid because of her previous marriage. So there can be all kinds of tricky things that only the canonist can help you work through. As regards to confession, if no obstacles exist, there is in canon law a provision for serious reasons for non-Catholics receiving the sacrament of confession. That would be a pathway, but I think you need to get the answers and dispose of the other question of where your marriage stands and what is the way forward on that. And getting the answer to that, even before you officially come into the church, you might be able to get permission for confession and admission to communion, but those aren't things I can say will necessarily happen.
But one thing, Colin, and we don't have the time, unfortunately, to ask Tim a lot of questions here, but, you know, if he's not working directly with a priest, that would be a good idea.
Definitely.
There's got to be a priest or a deacon, especially in the Diocese of Phoenix, for sure.
They probably have a team set
that would be willing to walk alongside and help,
yeah.
You know, move this process along in the way that it's supposed to be.
Absolutely. And I think that is needed, and it'll help sort out both the canonical issues and also the status and the possibility of going to confession, receiving communion, or simply having your process of coming into the church completed.
Mark in Columbus, I am sorry, but we are flat out of time on this Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. On behalf of our host, Mr. Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, have a great Divine Mercy weekend and God bless.